Well, last week, we had a front row, or front pew seat, as it were, to the dramatic conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You remember that, how Saul goes on to become Paul the Apostle. And in this morning's text, we're going to fast forward in time to a time close to the end of Paul's life, a time when Paul is imprisoned in Rome for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's letter to the Philippians, it's actually known, as I've alluded to in our prayers, it's known by many as his joy letter. He's written quite a number of letters that we have in our New Testament. But the joy letter is Philippians. See, the church in that Macedonian city had been a great encouragement to Paul, and it enjoyed a very special relationship with Paul. It was the first church in Europe. You might remember the story of Lydia, the seller of purple, and how she was baptized and her family with her. And so now, all these years later, Paul is writing. He's writing to them a really personal expression of his love for them and his thanks and his encouragement. He wants to encourage them. They have brought him great joy. We see that in chapter 1. We're not going to read that chapter today. But now he's asking them to make his joy complete. That is, to fill his joy to overflowing. And this concept of joy and rejoicing, you know, it actually appears 16 times in just the four chapters of Philippians, 16 times. That's pretty remarkable. And it ends with this famous exhortation I'm sure that you've heard many times from chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Amen. Now, I just want to say a few things about the word joy. And I want you to hear that I'm not talking about, and Paul's not talking about, happiness, which is one of those ideals that we Americans pursue pretty fiercely, right? The pursuit of happiness. And I want to share with you how one commentator makes the distinction. I'm not saying happiness is bad, but it's a whole different ballgame. So listen to this. The word happiness evokes visions of unwrapping gifts on Christmas morning, strolling hand in hand with the one you love, being surprised on your birthday, responding with unbridled laughter to a comedian, or vacationing in an exotic locale. Everyone wants to be happy. We make chasing this elusive ideal a lifelong pursuit. Spending money, collecting things, searching for new experiences. But if happiness depends on our circumstances, what happens when the toys rust, loved ones die, health deteriorates, money is stolen, the party's over? Often happiness flees and despair sets in. In contrast to happiness stands joy. Running deeper and stronger, joy is the quiet, confident assurance of God's love and work in our lives, that He will be there no matter what. Happiness depends on happenings, but joy depends on Christ. I'd like you to please turn with me this morning to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Paul is concerned here for the people of Philippi. He wants to make sure that they have harmonious relationships, that they live in tenderheartedness towards one another. It's important for them as a church family to be enjoying this kind of unity in heart and mind and purpose. And surely it is of vital importance when there's diversity in a group. It's important that we pay attention to the kind of attitude that we have. And you know, in Philippi was actually a very sophisticated city, and it was very diverse in the kinds of folks and backgrounds who were there in that church, just as this is a very diverse congregation as well. So it's important that we pay attention to the kind of attitude that will foster unity. And mind you, I'm not talking about uniformity. We're never going to be alike. In fact, I would not want that. I think it's much more interesting when we have a complexity of different backgrounds and beliefs and interests. But the one thing that unifies us, and I've said it before, unifies you, is Jesus Christ in all that you believe and have in and through him. So I think it's interesting that in seeking to foster a spirit of unity among the people, Paul doesn't give them something like, you know, the seven principles of unity, so that I could do sort of a seven-point sermon, and that would be really neat. But instead, he points them to the foundational element that will be the forerunner to the kind of harmony of relationships that Paul says is necessary. And the foundation, he says, is to be found in humility. Humility. And how can they develop humble hearts? He turns their gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, if you will consider the Lord Jesus, and you'll find in him the very example and pattern for the kind of attitude that needs to be part of your relationships with each other. And that's in this body here, but in the larger church as well. So I'm just going to hold up what Paul holds up. First he says, who being in very nature God. Now this is really important. I'm not going to give you a theology lesson, don't worry, but it's foundational to Christian theology that Jesus, who being in very nature God, starting there, it says the extent of the humility of Christ is most apparent because he is God. The present participle is there, who being in very nature God. That means that Christ was already in very nature God. He was already God before he came into the world. He always was God. John 1:1, do you remember that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. That's foundational. That's what sets Christianity apart. And that belief is foundational to the unity of all of us who belong to Jesus Christ. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't God, and it's really important to understand that because that really is the key to having fruitful dialogue with people from different backgrounds, people especially who are Unitarians or who are Mormons or who are Jehovah's Witnesses, people who might knock on your door. It's not about arguing, it's about understanding who Jesus is, because that's what sets Christianity apart. And I want you to be able to dialogue with people who don't understand that Jesus is God. So our attitude should be like Jesus, who is God. But that's just the starting point of his humility, even though that's incredible. Think about it, God becoming a man. In light of that, he did not cling to any of his sovereign rights. God has the right to do anything, right? He had nothing less than the right to glory, being worshipped by the angels. But he deliberately and voluntarily set that aside. He set aside his rights. Now think about what the word rights means in our language today. He set aside his rights, which were beyond imagination. He set them aside, everything that gave him harmony with Father and Spirit, everything in divine glory. He stripped himself, as you might say, of his privileges. And so what does that mean? Let's look at the verses that follow. I'm going to quote Alistair Begg, whose sermon on this particular text, powerful, powerful sermon that I will never forget. So I'm going to share with you some of the nuggets from it. Begg says, he made himself nothing, not by subtraction, but by addition. He made himself nothing, not by subtraction of divinity, but by addition of humanity. B.B. Warfield, the commentator, says, the Lord of the world became a servant in the world. The one whose right it was to rule took obedience as his life characteristic. So let's pause for a minute and think about that in a really practical matter. We all know it's really easy to have friction in relationships, right? And how easy it is for misunderstanding to arise from misplaced words and for things to be misinterpreted by maybe an unkind glance. Because at the center of it all is pride, right? It's this sense of exaltation of self. It's all about me and what I'm dealing with right now. And that's where disunity comes from. You're not about me, or you disagree with me. That's the problem. That's where it begins. It's a practical matter. So, and you know, and again, the answer, what's the answer in the information age? You know, when you think about it, okay, what would we do? We're probably going to go to a site like Amazon.com, and we're going to order one of those self-help books with the bullet points, you know, and principles, maybe something like Church Unity for Dummies, or at least Conflict Resolution for Dummies. You might find helpful pointers there, but guys, that's not going to be the answer. So, how do we have unity? How do we achieve it? The scripture tells us to have the attitude of Christ. Have the attitude of Christ. He who was a sovereign, a heavenly sovereign, took on the nature of a servant. Do you remember during the celebration of that final Passover with his disciples in Jerusalem? How he wrapped a towel around his waist and he went around and he washed the feet of his disciples. I'm going to share with you an extensive quote from Alistair Begg, because I think he puts this so, so beautifully. Listen carefully to his words. He says, Jesus put his hands in H2O, which he had formulated, God, and attacks the dusty feet of his motley crew of followers, even the one who will betray him. And yet we so often say things like, if she thinks I'm going to apologize, she's got to be crazy. If he wants me to say, I'm sorry, you know, no, he's the one who started it, right? I didn't start it, so I don't need to end it. Begg says, friends, look at Christ. There died all our selfish aspirations. Taking the nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, he became what he'd never been before without ceasing to be what he'd always been. He chose to be born as a baby, to live as a man, to suffer as an outcast, and to die as a criminal. He exchanged the homage of angels for the hatred of men. He became everything involved in being man. Begg continues, do you realize how distinctive this is in the panorama of world religions? There's nothing like it anywhere else. Go and study them. Don't let your friends and neighbors back you into corners with regard to these things. Listen to what they have to say, the thoughts of Islam and Zen Buddhism, and listen with respect. And be prepared to think the issues through. And be prepared to uphold this amazing reality that the God of the universe doesn't call down to us, down to humanity, from some vast territory in the netherworlds, but comes down to invade our planet and takes our form, walks with us, hits the dusty roads with us, and in it all establishes an attitude which is to be the attitude of those who are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the text says, being found in appearance of a man, that doesn't mean he merely looked like a man and nothing more. He grew up, he had to learn the alphabet from his mom. He ate sandwiches with his friends. He got tired. He got angry. He wept. At first glance, he appeared to be just a man. He didn't have a halo. He didn't have supernatural glow. But he was not merely what he appeared to be. There was more to him than meets the eye. Why would you ever give your life up for a mere man, for a Galilean carpenter who walked across the stage of history 2,000 years ago? But having gone to this extent, his humiliation was not yet complete. He was obedient unto death. He came to undo the disobedience of Adam, to experience the judgment of God, which Adam brought crashing down for the human race. And to do so, he had to become obedient to the Father's plan. Condemned he stood, and he sealed our forgiveness in his blood. The Lord of creation walked down the Jerusalem street because it was the only way you and I could be saved. To have our sins forgiven. Jesus was the only one who could bear that burden. And it's in light of all that that the introductory phrase takes hold. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Humility is not a real popular word in our culture, is it? We tend to tie it with humiliation, which is even a less popular word. It seems to imply something like, you know, low self-esteem, or maybe somebody who's just really masochistic. It's something to be scorned or pitied or avoided. You remember the film, The Dead Poets Society, when the teacher, played by Robin Williams, is calling on people by their last name, and he calls in this guy, Mr. Meek, and he says, "What an unfortunate name. Meek, the meek shall inherit the earth." What did I do here? Sorry. I just got too excited. Go with the pulpit mic. I can't dance around then. Is it on? So I wanted to share, in light of all that, something that one of my former pastors said. So I've shared with you a number of Haroldisms, right? Harold, my former pastor. Harold is awesome. He still is awesome out in California. And he liked to say it this way. He said, "Humility is simply seeing yourself in proper perspective." And his favorite illustration of this will stick in my mind forever. In the Bargello Museum in Florence, Italy, I'm sorry, in Florence, Italy, there's a life-size statue of the Virgin Mary. "You can read the statue's story," he says. "It had been in the Duomo, but was removed by the great preacher Savonarola in the 15th century. Beats me. During his first month of ministry, this preacher noticed that every morning and afternoon, an elderly woman was on her knees every day before the statue. And he said to a fellow priest, "Look what great reverence she has." And the other priest said, "Don't be deceived, not by what you see." The colleague went on to say, 50 years ago, the artist who was commissioned to carve the statue chose her as the model. She was the most beautiful and serene woman in all of Florence." Think that through for a second. Humility is seeing yourself in proper perspective. We may appear to be humble. We may appear to be reverent. But who are you really putting first, self or others? So it's not about devotion to self. It's about devotion to the welfare of others. So, man, life is messy, isn't it? That pursuit of happiness ideal, it can seem pretty elusive, can it? So what holds us together, you know, while we sit here this morning? Our skin, that helps. But what holds our skin together? What holds atoms together? And what holds you and I together living in a fallen world? If it is anything less than Jesus Christ, whose attitude of humility seems hopelessly naive to so many, then we're just going to float in and out of happy circumstances without ever knowing joy, the joy that Paul's speaking of here. I have to share with you, this past week was a really challenging one for me personally, just in terms of circumstances. You know, one of those weeks when you get to see your own worst version of yourself, because accumulated stress gets this last straw put on top of it, right? That last circumstance that just breaks the camel's back. And that's a hard thing. Accumulated stress, disappointment. I was there this week. How many of you know the picture book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day? Yes, thank you. Awesome picture book. It's a classic. So I kind of had one of those feelings like I was having Dallas and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Week. There were some wonderful moments in it. Let me tell you, there's some beautiful moments in it. We got to Thursday, and it started out so great. It involved blueberry pancakes, so it was a really, really great start to the day. And then it was all downhill from breakfast, pretty much. But late in the day on Thursday, God preached to me my own sermon, which was really very loving and very convenient because my computer had crashed that day and I hadn't saved a copy of the sermon. So I'd been invited to have tea that afternoon with a young mother and her two little girls at their home. And by the time I left there, you know, I had arrived. I was not in a good place when I arrived. When I left, I was so thoroughly transformed in my attitude. And so I spent some really prayerful time thinking about why. And of course, you know, I've got this text in my mind all week. You know, was it just that they were just really lovely people or that the hospitality was nice? Well, yeah, they were lovely and the hospitality was really nice. But, you know, those are things that just fall into sort of happy circumstances. But it was something more than that. And so I thought some more. The girls are Brownie Scouts, and they're working on a merit pin on the subject of their faith, which I think is very cool that the Girl Scouts have girls thinking and talking about their faith backgrounds. And one of the requirements had us discussing the meaning of an important text in the family's Christian faith tradition, and the girls had selected the Lord's Prayer. Something simple, right? So they had already memorized it, but we spent some time talking about what some of the words really mean, you know, in their language. What does it mean every day? And then another question for their merit pin is they had to choose two women that they knew were women of faith and who had really lived out their Christian faith in this case. And so the first one picked Mother Teresa, you know, the epitome of sacrificial giving and Christ-like attitude as she ministered to the poorest of the poor in India. And the second girl had picked Elizabeth Elliot, the former missionary whose husband had been killed in Ecuador while trying to reach a jungle tribe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I went on to tell them this story. We talked about how afterwards Elizabeth took her preschool daughter, Valerie was a preschooler, little tiny girl, and they went back into the jungle. They'd found somebody who spoke English with an aide, and they went back into the jungle and lived with those very same people in that tribe and learned their language. Elizabeth was a linguist. And shared the message of the gospel with them. And there are people today who stand in public at some of the Christian concerts I've been to and give testimony that they are believers in Jesus Christ because of this self-sacrifice of a woman who just lost her husband and went back in. Talk about, you know, self-sacrifice. And there was something about this process of just, you know, talking about the Lord's Prayer and sharing about these believers who had given up their lives in striving to be Christ-like in their sacrificial giving, that just took all the focus off of me and my circumstances. I know you've been there too. We're all there. You know, sometimes we get to be the burden bearer, sometimes we get to be the burden, but we're all there sometimes, right? And I realized that there's this joy of Christ that was resurfacing above the circumstances, joy that comes up to the surface, and it reminded me that through no merit of my own, there is in me the Holy Spirit. That is joy. That is going to transcend all the changing global boundaries and all the changing people in these pews and all the changing everything around us, especially technology. Man, I can't keep up. I am so behind. I'm going to get an iPhone, though, one of these days. I really am. But it was just this sense of joy that trumps the evasive ideal of happy circumstances. There was like this reset of my attitude because there was a reset, as Harold said, of my perspective. Because I was united in those moments. I mean, the tea was lovely, but we were thinking and talking about what it means to follow Jesus. I mean, these little girls too, and they were really interested, and we were talking about what it looks like by looking at some of these amazing people. And those are just the famous people. We hear lots that we don't ever see. And what did that do? When you get up there for a while, man, that turns everything around. It turns everything around. And that's not to say we want to minimize our circumstances if they're painful. Mine were just frustrating. But when we're going through painful circumstances, Jesus knows what that is too. And he never minimizes it, but he's saying, I've given you my spirit to dwell in you, that you might know my joy. And Paul is saying, make my joy complete by being in unity with one another. Not in our ideas, not in our thoughts, not in what you think about what things I've chosen for worship or what political party you're attached to. It's about unity in what is foundational, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. That's the authority of God's word that teaches us how we live in that faith and walk in that faith. And friends, make my joy complete, and please, 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 as I think about you, I want to see you walk in that unity. You don't have to like everybody here. There are going to be people you go out to dinner with and people that you really just politely say hello to, and that's okay too. But you are one in Christ, and without one another in the body of Christ, you're broken. You're broken. And if you want to be whole, you need to be one. And remember, I mean, I got the globe here, because there are people in the next state and in the next country and on the other side of the planet that are worshiping Jesus today, and they're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. And we are one with them, however different they are. I was reading, as I was looking up World Communion Sunday, thinking about it, and these are not the most current stats, but they're probably in the ballpark, that there are something like 2 million Christians in the world. 2 million Christians. But fewer than 10% of them are in America. Did you know that? So that means that over 90% of the Church of Jesus Christ does not live here, does not look like us, does not speak our language. So World Communion Sunday is the Sunday when churches worldwide share the Lord's Supper, you know, as a precursor, an antecedent to this great marriage feast of the Lamb that's spoken of in Revelation. In this table here, which is being shared across the globe, we find this just a really earnest attempt to bring together all the varying threads of the church's diversity, all to worship the Lord in unity, in that unity that Jesus has cultivated among our differences. When we come to this table, I'll be loud enough without my microphone, but not without my water.